Good, good, good. All right, let's open our Bibles up this morning, back to the book of Daniel. And in our introduction, still in the book of Daniel, or to Daniel, we've been looking at, in Daniel chapter 1, in verses 1 through 7. And so that's what we've been looking at today. And so we're going to go into the latter part, the last installment of this area of Daniel, in this first part. And so we're going to get in there, Daniel chapter 1 this morning, and then we're going to look at the latter three verses of our section thus far, Daniel chapter 1. What we've looked at in the first handful of verses, verses 1 through 4, is in the first two points, we've covered the capture, being the capture of the Hebrew people, the Jews being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And then we looked at the citizens. We got into a little bit of the detail of the citizens, who and what they are, that were taken into captivity. We saw last week the responsibility of Ashpenaz, the leader, the prince, the master of the eunuchs, if you will, that he had to locate them. He had to find in these Hebrew children that they had taken three characteristics he was looking for: their personal appearance, their professional abilities, and their positional advancement. So they all had to be able to look at those things, had to search out from within those group of kids at who was going to be the most suitable to fulfill the positions of the king's desire. So today, we're going to look at the calamity that they're facing, the calamity. And there's two aspects of this calamity we're going to look at, verses 5 through 7. Read it with me, if you will. The Bible says, the king appointed them a daily provision. He's referring to the Hebrew children, or actually all the children, if you will, that was in this school of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Abednego actually is the proper pronunciation. And I know we've always said a Bendigo or a Billy Goat, either which way you want to call it. Amen. But we're going to look at this calamity. Now, I say this is a calamity, but I want you to stop here real quick. I want you to look up. I don't want you reading in advance, but I want you to think about, I'm using the preface, calamity. But think about what the king just did for these captives. Typically, beloved, a king will come in and he'll destroy the people. I mean, if you really stop and think about this in human terms, this king was very generous in what he was doing. I understand there's an ulterior motive behind what he's doing. He's going to use these boys as counselors, administrators, advisors, and governors, and he's going to employ them and their skills. But again, most kings would either beheaded the people, he would have banished the captives, he'd have exiled them, he'd have shipped them off to a work or a concentration camp to use them as just simple day labor or as his laborers, or to just torment them, or to put fear into their lives. Now you say, well, Nebuchadnezzar must have been a pretty nice guy. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy. He was not a good guy, and Nebuchadnezzar was known for his torturous ways unto people. Turn over in your Bibles there to 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25. And I want you to see here how nice King Nebuchadnezzar really is. 2 Kings in chapter 25. When you get there, we'll start reading. 2 Kings in chapter 25. We're going to begin in the first verse, then we're going to skip down a few. 2 Kings in 25 and in verse 1, the Bible says, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, and in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his hosts, against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. Now skip down into verse 4 and watch how kind and sweet and how generous this king really is. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about. And the king went the way toward the plain. The army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they're speaking of Zedekiah. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Now, I had you read that so that you understand Number one, I would say in what he did against the Hebrew children that he took captive into Babylon, comparatively speaking, it's a pretty nice thing. Pretty generous in what he had done for these Hebrew boys as compared to what he did to many of his other captives and those that came against him. I want you to imagine the situation these young men are in right now. I want you to think about them. I mean, on the outside, these young men are looking at these things. It seems as if they hit the jackpot. You know, they could be beheaded, they could be banished, they could be in work camps, they could be tortured, they could be mere slaves. But instead, these captives, instead of being tortured and suffering all the things they did, they basically received a scholarship for a world-class education and provisions like no one else in all of Babylon was receiving. A portion of the king's meat and the wine which he drank. Okay? Now, what the king ate and what the king drank was different than what the people ate and what the people drank in the city. I don't know if you've ever seen the documentary of the White House and its operations and its functions. But I watched one time, and they were going over what the kitchen workers, what they do to prepare the meals there on a daily basis. It's I guarantee you this. They're not getting Walmart bread and Walmart turkey and Kraft mayonnaise and making some turkey sandwiches, like, amen, like we do. And I like that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a picky eater by all means. There's just a few things that I don't like. But that's not how the White House eats, amen. That wasn't how Queen Elizabeth ate. That's not how the Queen in England eats now. And that's not how the royalty in the Middle East, that's not how they eat either. As the peasants are begging for bread, they're eating the finest of all things, amen. So I'm saying all that to say this. These young men, for all practical purposes, if you look at it on the outside, these young men say, my soul, we hit the jackpot. And I want you to keep this in mind as well. We talked about some of the kings here before. We talked about some of the lifestyles they led. We talked about where these young men have come from. Think about this for just a second. I'm going to give you a handful of verses in a minute. But many of these young men, they came from semi-pagan homes. Yeah, they came from Jewish homes. They came from kings and royalty and all of those in Judah. That's what they did. But many of them were semi-pagan, if you will. I hear it all the time about parents raising their children up in a certain way when they were young. Then they get old, they get their life right, and they just don't understand why the kids went the way they did. Because you raised them up in a half-witted home, in a half-serving the Lord home. You gave them instructions of righteousness, but you didn't follow them yourself, making you a hypocrite, and the kids ran off and did the wrong thing. Amen, preacher. Yeah. Sometimes you got to look in the mirror before you start looking at everybody else. Somebody say amen to that. These kids grew up in not just a half righteous home, but a wicked home. These kids grew up with kings such as Jehoiakim. They grew up with kings such as Jehoiachin, his son, and Zedekiah that we just read about, whose sons were slain in front of his eyes, and then his eyes were poked out, and then he was bound with fetters of brass. Now brass has a greater meaning. Brass is a picture of judgment. It's a picture of the judgment. The brazen altar was a place of judgment. Zedekiah was brought into Babylon bound with brass, showing the whole world we've judged him ourselves. Now, there's a whole sermon in that. There's a whole week of sermons in that message right there alone. I pray that you study it out. But I want you to listen to some of these verses that we find of these wicked rulers of Israel. They played these are the kings that played an enormous role in where Israel is at this point in time of our scriptures. Zedekiah, we see him as king in 2 Kings 24:18. The Bible says Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah the Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. That was Zedekiah. Jehoiakim, 2 Kings 23:36 says Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebida, and the daughters of Padiah at Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Jehoiachin, 2 Kings 24:8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. His father was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's father was Josiah. And Josiah was a righteous king, began to reign at 8 years old, and veered neither to the right nor to the left. But the Bible says he had done in the sight according to all that his fathers had done. What does that mean? That means the wicked fathers, the grandfathers, and the grandfather, and the grandfather. It wasn't directly related to Josiah. Josiah was a righteous king. He still suffered. Israel still suffered because of the wickedness of the grandfathers, kings beforehand. Nevertheless, Josiah was righteous. Those are the types of kings that these young men grew up underneath. Those are the homes they're from. That's the relationship that they saw and they had. So they're coming into Babylon, which is a holy pagan city, a holy pagan nation, serving pagan gods. They were pantheistic in their beliefs. They served the moon god, the sun god, and the earth god. And we'll get into that here in just a minute with the things that they did. They served all these things. But at the same time, they are very wealthy, have the wealth of the world. And so these boys are coming in, being taken captive. And all of a sudden, everybody else is being hired off and being put here and put there. But not these guys. They're sitting at a table with food to boot, man. And with the king's meat, with the king's wine. I guarantee you, given where they're raising, they probably said, you know, we're doing pretty good. And we just hit the jackpot. So we find that the heritage of many of these youngsters, they're taken over by the Babylonian ruler. And again, most people would say that these men's provisions that provided by the king was just a wonderful blessing from God. Most people would say, boy, God's blessed me with that. That's a great man. Look at what the Lord has done for me. And again, I don't want to chase a rabbit on looking at blessings and curses, but you got to really respectfully look at what you're doing in your life to understand blessings and curses. Amen. We find here that not only is there a calamity going on inside of their heart and their mind, I'm sure that food smelled good, by the way. Well, I bet it smelled delicious. Kind of like on potluck day here, we're in the church, and you know, right around that last 10 minutes, that food starts coming through those doors, and we start smelling those things, and it's time for the preacher to shut down. Amen. But there was a calamity of one's integrity that was going on with these Hebrew children. Verse 5 says that, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. The issue here is pleasing God. The issue here is keeping the law of God and maintaining the guidelines and the boundaries set by the word of God. The portion of the king's meat and the wine wherewith he drank was not to be taken by the Jew. It was not to be eaten. Unclean meat and unclean or fermented beverages was to be avoided to the Jew. Okay? And we're going to get into that next week when we get into a couple more verses that will really reveal that reason why. But the first calamity that we find in these young boys as all this food is laid before them is that of integrity. Are they going to remain pure to God? Are they going to remain holy to God? Yeah, they're taken out of the holy city. They're put into a pagan city. Yes, they're captives. Yes, basically they're prisoners, but they're put on the upper echelon. They're a trustee, if you will, inside the city of their prisonhood. And they're given a scholarship. They're going to be educated in the ways of the Chaldeans. They're going to be educated in all the pagan beliefs that the Chaldeans believed. So why not? When in Rome, do as the Romans, right? When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians, right? There was a calamity of one's integrity that these boys were faced with right now. Secondly, we find in order to get them past that, the king brings forward a calamity of one's identity. Of one's identity. Verses 6 and 7 goes over and tells us the four names of the boys, Daniel and the other three. And then it gives us the names that were being changed. See, this king was not going to have a foreign name in his council. He didn't want to hear any other name than a Babylonian name. He, you know, that king, he, in order to conquer a man's heart, he had to first conquer his heritage. I mean, it's what we're seeing today, isn't it? We just got finished pledging allegiance to that flag right there. Every single year, we hear some little snot-nosed dad who's got the backbone of a wet noodle, won't do anything, oh, but he's going to stick his nose up in the air and call the school board and call the ACLU because his son is being, quote-unquote, forced to pledge allegiance to that flag. I don't know if you remember several years ago, but Congresswoman or whatever she was, Selma Harper, one that always wore the hats, she refused to stand to pledge allegiance to a flag that owned slaves. Remember that here in Tennessee? She'd take a check, though, from the state that owns slaves, though, won't she? See, that would have been my first remark, if I would have been somebody in charge down there, well, then, okay, if you don't want to pledge allegiance to the flag, then you don't need a check from a state that also owns slaves. Slavery was wicked. It was bad. It was wrong. No man should be a slave to another man. I'm on board with that. Amen? But that flag right there is a symbol of freedom. It's a symbol of freedom in this country, the greatest country that ever lived. And I'll tell you right now, we need to pledge allegiance to the flag. It doesn't take away your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't be a fool and think that. That is the flag in which country you live in. That's exactly. That's even what's more comical. It was that one that set the people free. Amen. Yeah, it's crazy. But we see it in America today, the Islamization of our country. I mentioned this to you last week, and again, I'm knocking on the door chasing rabbits. I'm trying not to. But when thousands of Bibles were shipped over to Afghanistan, written in their own language. There's two languages, and I can't remember how to say the types of languages, but it's a Middle Eastern Arabic dialect there. But there were Bibles that were shipped over, written in their language, to be passed out to the people in that country. And our government found out, or somebody complained, or whatever happened, and our government mandated those Bibles to be government property, number one, seized in government property. And when the military force is on a foreign field, they typically bring absolutely nothing back. What do they do with it? They destroy it. How do they destroy it? Well, the jeeps and the tanks and stuff, they cut in half. What else do? They burn it. They burned thousands of Bibles in Afghanistan, advocated and condoned and commanded by our United States government. Okay? However, when terrorists who are responsible of murdering thousands on our own ground was in Gitmo for trial or awaiting trial, our government sent a memo down and instructions how to handle a Quran when in plain sight of a Muslim or one of those terrorists. And had points and rulings on it. I've seen the piece of paper. This is not conspiracy stuff. Points and rulings how to handle it. Never handle it with your left hand primarily, because of the stigma between the left hand and the right hand. In Middle Eastern nations, the left hand is the unclean hand, which for reasons I'm not going to go over. The right hand is the clean hand. That's why when they catch a thief over there, they cut off his right hand. Because now he's not only is he marked as a thief, not only is he without one hand, but also he's marked in society as being someone who's unclean. People will not shake hands with the left hand. When I shake hands with a stroke patient who can't use their right hand, I will shake hands with them in a manner to give them an open hand so their left hand can come over and shake. It doesn't happen in the Middle East. If you shake your left hand in the Middle East, it's a disgrace. They probably whack your head off for it. Our government put a mandate down that this is how you're going to handle it. When you handle the Quran, it has to be with both hands, primarily the right if you ever take it. Oh, you have to wear gloves because we're considered infidels and we're unclean. Are you serious? That is the Islamization of this country, the United States of America. That is what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do with these Hebrew boys. He wanted to destroy and remove their heritage. He didn't want to kill them. He wanted to educate them in the way of the Chaldees, the way of their gods, the way of their rationalization, the way of everything they needed. He didn't want to hear one Hebrew name in his court. He wanted to hear every name. It had to be a Babylonian name. You destroy the heritage of a country and you allow a new one to come in and set up a foundation. The Bible tells me that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The pagan king here, he wants to remove who the Hebrew children are. Now, I want you to pay grave attention to what I just said. He wants to remove who the Hebrew children are. He wants their culture to be removed. The king wants to change their culture into his culture and to his kingship. The Babylonian gods are to be their gods. The Babylonian mind is to be their mind. And this is the way he wanted them to think. He wanted them to think like a Babylonian, not like a Jew or a Hebrew. He wanted them to make decisions like a Babylonian, not like a Jew or a Hebrew. He wanted them to make and operate in society like a Babylonian, not like a Hebrew. Now let me stop you there for a second, because they're trying. He wants to change who they are. Why is that important to you and I today? When you make a decision at work, do you make it according to the policies and the guidelines that are written in ink at your place of business? Or do you make those decisions according to what is written in the living Word of God? You say, no, wait a second, preacher. I can't step outside of my policies. Law always supersedes policies. The law of the land will supersede any company policy, and the law of God supersedes any law of the land. Now, I'm not saying that to get you in trouble. I'm saying that because that good book right there knows how you ought to operate as an employee. Amen? See, that good book doesn't support you saying, well, you know, it's time for my 15-minute break, so I'm going to go sit down and have my 15-minute break, and I'm going to sit here until my 15 minutes are up, and then I'm going to go back and I'm going to go to work. That Bible says right there, if you don't work, you don't eat. Amen? That Bible says right there, not purloining from your masters. your employers. You don't rob from them. If you obey your boss and you work the way this book dictates, God will bless that thing, and I mean beyond a shadow of a doubt. I have pastored this church for 10.5 years. 10.5 years. I own my own practice for 9 years, and I've been in the field of orthotics and prosthetics since 1994. I have dictated my business and my way of business and my manner of life according to the Word of God. When I made business decisions, it was based on the foundation given in the King James Bible. Okay? I said that to say this. You know how God has honored that in such a great way? One time in the history of pastoring this church, one time, August 26, 2001, did I ever have to be out of the pulpit because of business. One time in 10.5 years, I've missed church because of business. You say, preacher, you owned your own business. That's easy. Really? Try being on call for the last 12 years. See how easy that is. When the pager goes off, you got to go. Yeah. Do you know what has kept the pager from going off on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Wednesday night? Because God has had his hand involved. That's why. Not me, but God. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want the Hebrew way of thinking to make his decisions. Nebuchadnezzar does not want the Jewish way or God's way. He wants his way in the Babylonian way. And this world today is trying to deculturalize Christianity. The problem with that is this nation was founded upon grassroots Christianity. The biblical Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to change their identity. And friend, we see it today. I mean, there has never been more of a time where Islamic or Arabic types of names have been in the media. I mean, if you watch the news today, we got a news guy right now that's not that good. I think he's a weather guy on one of the channels. His first name's Barack. How many people have heard of the name Barack before 8 years, 6 years ago maybe? Nobody. I mean, let's just be honest with one another. I mean, children, what it is, the media wants our children to grow so accustomed to hearing Middle Eastern type of names, Islamic types of names, Arabic names. Not only do they want them to get accustomed to hearing them, they want to get them accustomed to being able to pronounce them. Who in the right mind could pronounce Mahmoud Ahmadinejad 10 years ago? Nobody in this church, including me. I mean, you couldn't do it. Who in their right mind would have thought we'd have had a president by the name of Barack Hussein Obama in this country? Nobody. But we do now. And I'm not bashing our president. He's wrong in every which way there is. He's done nothing right, as a matter of fact. But he's still our president. And we are commanded and required to pray for him. My primary prayer is the man gets saved and born again. Because I think that's what changes things. Not a Republican Party, not a Democratic Party, not a Green Party, not an Independent Party. What changes things, guys, is salvation. How many people named their daughter Jezebel? How many people named their son, this is my son, Cain? I mean, think about it. But the Hebrew children are having a calamity here of their own personal identity. Nebuchadnezzar would give these boys new names, new gods, new priorities for a new life. Now, each of the four Hebrew names are exchanged for a name of a Babylonian god. That's what you'll find here. We'll go over them real briefly here. We still got a good 9 or 10 minutes. It exchanged for a Babylonian idol or a Babylonian god. Daniel, how many people know what Daniel's name means? God is my judge. The name Daniel means God is my judge. Daniel's life was to be an open book before God. He was to do nothing of guile, nothing of deceit, nothing hidden. And I know you can't hide anything from God, but Daniel's life was to be an open book before God that was set in the day that he was born, when God ordained, I believe, his parents to say, that's going to be his name, Daniel. God is my judge. You say, preacher, how do I know that? Because later on, when he was an elderly man, governor, second highest person in all of Babylon, under Darius the Mede, when the decree was written that nobody should pray to anybody other than the Babylonian gods or to Darius, what did Daniel do? Same as he always did. He didn't change his ways. He didn't say, bless God, I'll show them. I'll do what I want to do. Like so many of us, we will. Well, I'll show them how righteous I can be. Stick our chest out and make a mess of things. Daniel just kept doing what he always did. And what he always did was pray 3 times toward Jerusalem with the doors open. He didn't close his door. He didn't open them after the decree came down. He did it because his life was an open book. Because God was his judge, not the government. Well, they changed his name to Belteshazzar, which is the prince of the eunuchs, decided to give him that name, decided to make Daniel live under the shadow of the Babylonian god Baal, B-E-L. Now, there's a good lesson you can study out in your Bible with Baal, B-E-L, B-A-A-L, Beelzebub. It all has the same root meaning. It's all Satan, okay? or the cow, the golden calf that you see there. But Baal was the patron god of Babylon.
He was identified by the Babylonians as Marduk.
He was a sun god, and he was considered to be all-powerful.
In the Babylonian pantheon, it was Marduk, or Baal, that was set at the head of all the other false idols and all the other gods. The Jews, if you ever study that out, you see the Jews referred to this very same god as Merodach, M-E-R-O-D-A-C-H. So that's the name that Daniel receives. So Nebuchadnezzar takes Daniel from being named God is my judge to naming him after the so-called all-powerful sun god, after the gods that they worship. So
Hananiah was the second one for his name's change. Guess what his name is? God is gracious is what Hananiah means. God is gracious. Hananiah, his name was a constant reminder of the days of judgment and God's wrath. But in the middle of God's wrath, he would remember mercy, as the Bible tells us.
Constant reminder, even though he's taken captive, his own name reminded him that even though we're in the middle of judgment, God will remember mercy.
But they changed the name to Shadrach, which means illuminated by the sun god. Now, here's what's important about that, because most people, well, what's illuminated by the sun? Somebody tell me real quick. Moon, exactly. So most people believe that Shadrach was, according to the Babylonian view, was under the tutelage of the moon god. What's that moon god's name?
Allah.
Allah. And if that would be the case, it will be a failed attempt. Turn your Bible to the book of Genesis. I want to show you something here. It will be a failed attempt to put Shadrach under the tutelage of a moon god, because all he does is have to chase back his history of who he is and whose he is, whose he's owned by. And we'll find out that there's another worshiper of the moon hundreds of years before that was called out from the pagan gods into the glorious God of the universe. Genesis chapter 11, look down to the last two verses, then we'll go into chapter 12. Genesis chapter 11, the Bible says, and Terah took Abram, his son. Now that's Abram. Abram is a Gentile name, okay? Now how do the Hebrews get the name Hebrew? His great-great-great-grandfather is named Eber, which means Hebrew. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's sons, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went. Now listen, I want you to watch this. And they I lost my place. And they went forth from Ur of the Chaldees. Well, what are we talking about here in Babylon? The Chaldean way, the Chaldees, okay? To go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, now let me stop you there. Go to chapter 12, which is one verse down. Watch this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, we know that story. Now, the Bible tells us that Abram's father, Terah, took him out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? That's what the Bible just said, correct? Everybody agree? Say amen, or at least nod your head, sneeze, whatever. You agree with that. The Bible just said that his daddy, Terah, took him out of Ur of Chaldees, correct? Now, in chapter 12, God says, get you out of your country, get out of Haran here, and I'm going to take you to a place and I'm going to bless you, make you a great nation. Go to chapter 15 real quick, one verse, and I want you to see who ultimately took Abram away from being a moon worshiper to worshiping the one true God of the universe. The Bible says in chapter 15, Genesis 15, verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. He said, wait a second, the Bible, it must contradict itself there. There's that King James contradiction again. Because the Bible says that Terah his daddy did. No. God looked down and moved that family out of Ur of Chaldees. Then God spoke directly unto Abram, amen, moved him out of Haran, and then God bore witness to him and said that it was me getting you out of a pagan land. It was me getting you away from pagan moon worshippers and pagan gods to serve the one true God, that I may give you this land and make you a blessing and bless the whole earth through you. So here you have, back in Daniel chapter 1, Shadrach now, this new name for Hananiah. You have Shadrach, they changed his name to being under the tutelage of a moon god. And all he does is run back his history, run back to Father Abraham when he was converted from Abram to Abraham, that God already removed him from that pagan worship. God is gracious. God is gracious. Secondly, or thirdly, we have Mishael, whose name means who is like God. It's a proclamation that there is none likened to the God of Israel, who could stand before the God of the Hebrews, the creator of all. Nobody can. But they changed his name to Meshach. Meshach means who is like Venus. The goddess also known as Ashtaroth, Astarte, and here's this one, Ishtar. Now, what is Ishtar? The celebration that we Americans recognize every year, Easter. That's to the goddess Venus is where it came from. She was the goddess of sensuality. You say, well, preacher, you mean we let our little kids celebrate this sensual holiday and we do all those things? Why do you think there's a rabbit involved? And why do you think he's popping eggs off and hide them everywhere? Rabbits don't lay eggs. Amen. Lay eggs. But buddy, they're fertile, aren't they? It's a fertility issue. Venus was the goddess of sensuality. She was the goddess of maternity. She was the goddess of fertility. Solomon fell prey to worship this strange god. And he had all hundreds of wives and concubines that turned his heart away from God unto these strange gods. Lastly, we find Azariah, whose name means the Lord is my helper. A continual reminder of the New Testament verse, Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetous. Be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, that New Testament verse is the thought that resonated throughout the mind of Azariah as he heard his name. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. Each time his name was mentioned, he was brought to memory that the Lord was his helper. You know what he was reminded of? There was a great victory over the Philistines. Turn over to 1 Samuel. This will be the last time I ask you to turn. We'll be done for this morning. Got 2 minutes left. I'm in good shape. Each time Azariah thought on his name and knew who he was, he was reminded of this great victory that occurred over the Philistines. He was reminded that the Lord will always be there for him. He was reminded Samuel took and placed a stone to commemorate the day that the Lord was their mighty helper. 1 Samuel 7, verse 12, the Bible says, then the Lord took a stone. I'll let you get there. Then the Lord took a stone and set it between Mizpeh and Shin and called the name Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Well, David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Azariah's name was the Lord is my helper. But they changed his name to Abednego, which means the servant or worshiper of Nego or Nebo, known as their God of wisdom. So we see here that the ultimate goal in changing their names was to change who they were. Who they were. Who they are. And even most importantly, whose they are. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah, God is gracious. Azariah, the Lord is my helper. And Mishael, who is like God. When you put all those together, it places your 100% dependence upon God, the God of heaven. For us today, our salvation is in one, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. He's our mediator, the propitiation. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. That's who we trust and believe in for eternal salvation. That is the Son of God. He is equal part of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Three roles abiding in one. That's our God this morning. Our country, I believe in all of my heart, is trying to change the heritage of who Jesus Christ is. Trying to change the heritage of what Christianity is. You know, Christianity, friend, is a lifestyle. It's not a title that you receive by saying a prayer. It's a lifestyle that you don't give yourself. Somebody else gives you. Acts chapter 11. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Who are they called Christians by? They're called Christians by the world because they best resemble the life that Jesus Christ was living. A sacrificial life of giving to help others and esteeming others. So we see that with all the change and all the work and remove the heritage of these young men, we know the rest of the story. We know it's futile. It's a lesson that we as a nation or a people, when they are conquered, the first thing that they try to change is they try to destroy the will of man and the spirit of man by changing who they are and what they are. And they do that by first removing the foundations by which they stand. So that is the end of Daniel 1:1-7. And we're going to get into Daniel chapter 8, which will combine a lot of what we've already learned next week and see how the Lord will bless this thing. Let's bow our heads and be dismissed in prayer today. Brother Brian.